Let's further hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Psalms and reading Psalm 118. Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever. Amen. May God bless his own word to us and grant us an understanding there. Let's further sing from Gospel Hymns, hymn number 23, number 23. Let's turn back to the reading that we had a few moments ago in God's Word as we turn to Psalm 118. And I'll read again the words of verse 14, Psalm 118 and the 14th verse especially. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. When we encounter repetition in the Word of God, that repetition is not vain repetition. For example, you've got the words of verse 1 and the words of verse 29, and how often those particular words are repeated at various crucial points through the Old Testament. They run, as it were, and they come up again and again, because the mercy of the Lord does endure forever. But the thing is this, we're coming to verse 14 tonight. And in verse 14, there is, as it were, a crucial repetition in various parts of God's Word. And before we start to look at the verse tonight, I want us to look at the repetition of these words as we find them throughout, especially the Old Testament, and to look at their final culmination in the New. We have, in many ways, if we turn first of all, look at the psalm generally, we have before us, something that was really quite remarkably a part of the public worship of God in Old Testament times. Some of the Psalms are intensely personal, and they apply themselves to a very individual pathway, whereas others are designed more for the collective experience of the people of God. And this is one such psalm we have here brought before us. Massed choirs who would be, as it were, brought in processional to the temple. And here was, as it were, a pageant being played out in many ways. The people at the time could not properly understand the full meaning of what they were doing. But we come to a time in the New Testament when the rehearsal, or the pageant, if you will, is finally translated into reality as we see the Lord Jesus enter his holy city. Here's the crowds with their palm branches, and here he is embraced as he enters into his own city. And the drama of those days that followed culminate, of course, in the crucifixion. And as one has pointed out, the horns of the altar become the arms of the cross. But there's so much really to take in here, and we can't possibly apply ourselves to it all tonight. But we're looking at something that gradually unfolds. And it's a bit like this. You know, you rehearse for something. For example, you have choirs that rehearse to make ready for the big night when they sing. And there's a lot of repetition until they finally come to the point where the day is there, and they are to seek to perform. And that's, in many ways, we see the fulfillment of this psalm in those things. But I don't want to look at that so much tonight, but really to focus upon this idea of, well, really, the rehearsals of this particular word. We've got to come, first of all, way back in the Old Testament to an incredible time in the experience of Israel as a nation. In many ways, it's the birth of Israel as a nation, as a visible nation, as a visible body under God. Come with me back to the times of the Exodus, and that word is going to major in a moment as a very important word. Here's Israel. Pharaoh has finally let them go. But he's not going to let them go, is he? Here they are, as it were, at the shores of the Red Sea. And they're completely helpless. They can do absolutely nothing to help themselves. Here's the combined might of Egypt, which is gradually, as it were, crushing them in on every side. The greatest army of that day is about to annihilate them. And here they are, a helpless multitude on the shores of the sea. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Time and again we find Israel in a hopeless situation in the Old Testament. Absolutely hopeless. But time and time again we see how the Lord is mighty to deliver them. Exodus chapter 15. But before we focus directly upon that, look at this situation again. Here is Moses. He's in an unenviable situation. He's got to try and still hold these people together and lead them. The amazing thing is this, is that there's no panic. That's incredible, isn't it? But there's no panic. But nevertheless, I think there's a bit of panic in Moses' heart because he keeps on praying. He keeps on calling upon God. And just for once, God tells somebody to stop praying. God doesn't often say that, does he? He doesn't often tell us to stop praying, because men ought always to pray and not to faint. But you know what he says there in Exodus to Moses? Wherefore criest thou unto me? Why do you keep on calling upon me? It's obvious what you've got to do. And they say, well, there's the sea, it's in front of us. You know, what can we do? Well, when you've eliminated all the other options, There's only one thing you can do. And you know what the Lord said to Moses? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Into the sea? Into the sea? Yes. But of course, as they entered the sea, you know what happened? The sea parted. There were incredibly shimmering walls of water on either side, and they all went across. And they went across, as it says, dry shod. They didn't even get wet. And the awesome scene is this, is that you see them there with the eye of imagination, and there's no panic. And they go right across. And they reach the other side. And then the Egyptians come in after them. And the sea overtakes them. And they see every single last one of their enemies destroyed and overwhelmed in the deluge. And therefore you come to Exodus 15 and verse 2. Look at these words. Here is the song of Moses, and a song in which they all join in and gather together with him in. But he says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. There's the words of our text again. And that's the first time they appear in the Word of God. Here is this tremendous song, and it's like Psalm 118 in this respect, because there is a lead singer, and of course the lead singer here is Moses. And it's a bit like this. I'm sure we've all heard music like this. You know, there's a soloist, and his or her voice is the prominent one. But then there's a great choir also supporting them. And that's what you get when you come to this tremendous scene, to see the destruction of all of your enemies. They're completely destroyed. And there's total triumph. What a song that was on that day. It was scored into the consciousness of that nation forever. Here was the Lord's mighty deliverance. God has done this. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, says our psalm. And here you see the very first time then that these words come into play. But then, as I said, they come into play again and again. You come to that particular point in the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're going to hop over now into Isaiah in chapter 12 and at the fifth verse. And if you turn there, you'll see exactly the same words all over again. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Rather, chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. There are those words again. And this time, of course, they're spoken for a people. Isaiah was preaching, but he was speaking it for a people in years to come. Long after Isaiah's day, the Jews were in Babylon. And again, they're in a helpless situation. They could do nothing to help themselves. It seemed as if they'd be there forever. That awful, that terrible Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It seemed absolutely hopeless. There was no way out. But we know the Lord had other plans. And he raised up that Persian Emperor Cyrus to make a way for them to go back, incredibly. And of course, the remnant do go back, and they go back with great joy back to the city of Jerusalem. And so we see what happens there. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And so again and again, these words are rehearsed when Israel experiences a great victory. And we haven't done it. God's done it. We've been absolutely powerless to help ourselves. But God has been mighty and has so overcome all of our foes. But what about the final reality? Here's Israel and her repeated experiences through the Old Testament. What about the final reality? Well, in a sense, we've got to come right forward to the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want us to see what happens there. I've said the final reality and what's going to come of it. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, that's probably about the best place to turn to explain it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 28 onwards. Here's this amazing experience that the disciples have. They're totally overwhelmed by it. Peter really can't process it. He can't really, he's completely overwhelmed by it. But having said that, he receives certain impressions, doesn't he? Here's the Lord Jesus transfigured before them, and that they see something of his essential glory. But that's not the only thing. There are two other people there as well. Are they ghosts? Are they apparitions? Are they mere impressions upon the disciples' minds? No. In fact, the narrator is so clear. He says, look, here's Moses and here's Elijah. And it's really them. It's really them. Don't ask me how, but it really is. Because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. You say they've been gone centuries, but there they are. And you say to Peter, well, how do you know it's Moses? How do you know it's Elijah? You've never met them. But Peter knows. And you see, the point is this, is that, as Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In Christ, we cannot die. We're alive in him. And so here is Moses and Elijah. But that's not the only thing. They're talking to Jesus, and the Greek has it, they're in intimate conversation. Not like somebody talking across a room with instruction to somebody else, but they're an intimate heart-to-heart and head-to-head conversation. You know how it is when two people are deep into a subject and they're intimate and conversant on it, and they're talking about it, in fine detail. And as it says here, in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that decease is the word in the original. It's the word Exodus. Exodus. The way through. The way out and the way through. And we know what the Lord Jesus was going to accomplish. Death wasn't viewed then as something negative, but as something positive. By his death, he would achieve an incredible victory, the greatest victory of all, the final overcoming of the devil and of death and of all evil that he would accomplish. So then, we have this tremendous thought. Before we take a little look at the text tonight for a few moments, we have this tremendous unfolding in the Word of God. And every time these words appear, they speak more and more to this great victory. And of course, single-handedly, you see, because he alone achieves the victory. The Lord Jesus himself, unaided, fights all of our foes upon the cross. And though he falls, though he dies, yet he achieves that incredible victory over all that opposes us. So then, as we look at these rehearsals, you know, rehearsals are a good thing. That they prepare us for the real thing and the real day when it comes. And look at all of Israel's experiences in the Old Testament. They're rehearsals for the real thing when it happens. When Christ enters into Jerusalem on that day. And you know what follows in those hours? That tremendous Palm Sunday. Already the devil has wind of the fact that he's completely defeated. You know what happens, don't you? The Lord Jesus goes into the temple, and the crowds that are following him, we're talking about his supporters now, his Galilean supporters, they're saying these tremendous things about him. Hosanna, which means save now. Now is the hour of salvation. That's what the word means. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, it's not just the grown-ups that are making a noise. You know, when children are excited at any time, aren't they? You listen to the playground at break time and the noise. You know, and it's not an unpleasant noise. It's a very agreeable noise. And some cantankerous people complain about playground, but really, it's not an unpleasant sound at all. But what sort of situation do you get when the parents are excited as well? What do the little children do? They're infected by it immediately. And that's exactly what happened in that scene, because references to toddlers, a little bit older than our little one here, the scene, but it's talking about toddlers. And they're running around. You say, this isn't a very decorous thing, is it, for worship? But they're running around and making a noise. But what they're doing, they're imitating their parents. And the children are crying in the temple. And it's all ordained of God. Do you know why? Because you've got to go back to Psalm 8. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus quotes at the critics when the children are crying Hosanna in the temple. It says, yea, have ye never read? It's in the scriptures. Have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained or perfected, brought to completion the work of praise. And you see, it wasn't just the Pharisees and their allies. It was the devil himself that realized he could do nothing about it. Here were the children crying. And he couldn't even stop the children crying. That's how inevitable that great work of salvation was. When his salvation bringing to Zion, Jesus came. And so you see then this tremendous final reality. And this complete destruction of the devil and all of his works. Well, just those few thoughts by way of, looking around this particular word. But now let's come to the verse itself. And very conveniently, the preacher doesn't need any alliteration because it's there already in the verse. We have three main thoughts here. We have, first of all, strength, and what an incredible strength there is, because it's God himself. It's not just some third-hand handout of aid he sent us, but it's himself. The Lord is become, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. Strength, song, and salvation. You know, first of all, the very thought of God here and its potency comes home to us. We might think of God's strength in general terms, and of course that's perfectly appropriate to think of it in general terms, but the Hebrew here especially has the thought of praise, of God's strength being realized in the praise of his people. Let's take a look at one or two places in the Word of God that brings this home to us. That's what happened, first of all, of course, at the Red Sea, because God's strength was turned into song in their hearts. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. Come with me to a future time. And again, it was a situation where the people of God were absolutely helpless. And it was during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And at a certain point in his reign, the other nations round about decided that it would be a very good idea to gang up on little Judah and, well, bash the daylights out of it, basically. Because they were easy pickings. If we all gang up against them, they'll just collapse. And word got through to Jehoshaphat that this is what they were planning to do. Now, unlike our wise rulers today, Jehoshaphat did something that was truly wise. He realized that they'd got absolutely nothing to throw at the enemy. And so what he did, he gathered everybody together in Jerusalem, old people and young people, families, everybody, and he prayed on their behalf. And he said something to this effect, "Lord, we've got no might against this great army. And we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee." That was basically the gist of his prayer. There are other parts to it as well. But that was basically his argument. And he placed their plight before the Lord. Well, there was an answer almost immediately. And the Lord spoke to them through a prophet in the crowd. And they were instructed, again, to do exactly what Israel did at the Red Sea, to go forward. To go forward. Go out to meet them. Get all your men together and the whole company and go out to meet them. Proceed. March towards them. And that's what they did. But Jehoshaphat had another idea. And sometimes our ideas, which we've invented, are wrong and very, very foolish. But nevertheless, the Lord gave him a wonderful idea. He says, "Yeah, well, we're marching out against them, but you know, I think it would be appropriate if we got the priests and the Levites with us to start singing a song of triumph in the Lord." And that's exactly what they did. And the Word of God tells us that as soon as they started singing, it was then that the Lord set ambushments against their enemies. So that when they got to the place where their enemies were, they'd all destroyed each other. There were nothing but dead bodies. And again, the victory was the Lord's. The battle was the Lord's. In fact, that's what was said that day. The battle's the Lord's. And if the battle is the Lord's, then, oh, we're invincible. There's nothing that can overcome us. That we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's so tremendously true, isn't it? You know, it's as Paul says elsewhere, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory." Because we've done nothing to make it happen ourselves, but God himself has done it. How clear that experience was to them there. But this is what I'm saying about the word connected with praise. When it comes up, we see it's usually in connection with that high praise and that high worship of God. There's an especial connection as we see here. And the thought is this. As Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, Paul had a big problem, didn't he, of weakness. We're not exactly sure what it was. There's so much speculation about Paul's thorn in the flesh. There's all sorts of wonderful stories, ingenious stories, explanations about it. The popular one is the fact that he had an eye disease, which was the last thing he wanted in reading and writing and studying, but it was a great affliction. It may have been that. But whatever it was, we know it really got him down. It really got him down. You know, there are some problems we can live with, aren't there? You know, minor irritations, say, "Oh, well, I'll put up with that." But then sometimes things happen and we just cannot bear it. And that's how he felt about his thorn in the flesh. And he says, I sought the Lord three times to take it away. Because it's a grievous, it's a horrible thing, Lord. And it really is ruining my witness and my work. Please take it away. Now, what did the Lord do? The Lord said to him at last this, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my," what? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is actually brought to complete perfection in your weakness. And then Paul's response was this, well, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong." It's a hard lesson, isn't it? It's a hard lesson to our pride. It's a hard lesson to our self-centeredness. But nevertheless, we see the great loving wisdom of God in it. Again and again, he's showing us this, that he is our strength. Why? Again, you look at the enactment of this in Paul's experience and his missionary endeavours. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were taken into captivity in Philippi? How that they were treated most unjustly and brutishly by the authorities? And they were flung into the innermost part of the prison. And it was a part of the prison which, the way these forts were constructed, that they were behind massive thick walls. If they'd have made a noise, you might think nobody would have heard them. But actually, the narrative tells us that the other prisoners heard them. And it started off with Paul and Silas, all bruised and lacerated and beaten and perhaps feeling sorry for themselves. And they sat down and they prayed. But the sense of it is, the more they prayed, they started to praise and they started to sing. And the only conclusion we can draw is at the end of it all, they must have been singing at the tops of their voices, because the other prisoners heard them behind great big thick stone walls. Then what happened? A mighty earthquake. In more ways than one. A tremendously shattering experience. "Hell's foundations quiver at the voice of praise," said the old hymn writer. And here, this is what we see. Here's the jailer. Falls down. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's the power of God. Incredible power of God unleashed on that occasion. So you see then, this strength that God gives is ever connected with praise. And it is a tremendous thought, "The Lord is my strength," which leads us straight on to song, doesn't it? And the subject of the song is the Lord himself. He is my song, the thought of God. Often we are so defeated and low because our thoughts are not upon him. And when that is not the case, then we see what happens. We're terribly weakened. That tremendous word in Isaiah, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." And there's so much in the Word of God about this. You know how Paul, when he writes to the Philippians in the fourth chapter, is full of all this gracious advice. But part of that gracious advice is found in verse 8, which often is overlooked. You know, everybody reads the "be careful for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Everybody's full of that, but they tend to miss what verse 8 says. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things," and you go through that verse, look at all those things there, and they sum up the qualities of Jesus Christ. At the end of the verse, he says this, "Think on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things, the things of God." It's not that we're to bury our heads in the sand and pretend there's no problems out there. It's not saying that. But let your mind dwell on the things of God. He is my song. And more of that in a moment as we see the instructions about praise in the epistles. But nevertheless, the great subject is the Lord himself. How much time do you spend thinking about him? Where does your mind go to? I was at a minister's conference a couple of years ago, and one of the speakers from one of the Scottish denominations was telling us a bit about his experience in interviewing people who were interested in full-time Christian work. And, you know, I'm talking people almost off the street here. We're not talking about serious theological students, but his church were interviewing people, you know, is this person fit for Christian work? And he says, one of the questions we always ask is this: and it might sound a very ordinary question, but it's a very searching question. He says this: when you've got nothing especial to think about, what do you think about? When you've got nothing special to think about, when you know you're not involved with some serious matter that requires the attention of your mind in a practical day-to-day way, when your mind is at ease, when you've got nothing to bother about, what do you think about? Where does your mind naturally go to? And he said, you'd be surprised at some of the answers we got. We knew immediately that this person's completely unsuitable. Because where does their heart live? Where does their mind dwell? The thought of God. Malachi says this: they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written for them that did so, and that thought upon his name. And so we see then the song. Well, the song is the Lord himself. They shall sing in the ways of the Lord. And it is a new song that he's planted in our hearts. And it's all about him. So then, the Lord is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Well, the connections with Palm Sunday again are obvious, aren't they? Because that's what was being brought, salvation, that great salvation. But the most significant word here in the original is that word become. And, all right, that's the way it's translated here to maintain the sense. But that word actually contains the name of God himself. That God himself is my salvation. And it's the most important name for God. There are many blessed names for God in the Old Testament, but this is the greatest one. And what's the greatest name for God? Well, you know what the Lord said to Moses? When Moses was shaking in his shoes and wondering how he was going to face Pharaoh, the august majesty of Pharaoh and all the mystery of his court, how is he going to face Pharaoh? Who should I say has sent me? I mean, look at the utter contempt the Egyptians had of all the puny gods of the nations round about and all their great mystery wonders that they worshipped. He's not going to look at me 5 minutes. Who shall I say has sent you? And of course, the Lord says this: I am hath sent me. The one who is, I am. Now, look at us all here tonight. We can all say I am, but we've got to add something to it, haven't we? I only am, well, to start with, I only am because of my mum and dad. I wouldn't exist apart from them. And then you've got to add and add and add to that, haven't you? You've got to give a whole incredible list of things that make up your being and your existence. But God is the only one who can say, I am, full stop. Now that's greatness, isn't it? It makes everything else seem so insignificant and paltry and dependent upon him. That's who he is. I am. We've got the words Jehovah, which is a corruption of Yahweh. Nobody really knows how to pronounce that word, but it is the greatest name for God. And that's exactly what we see here in this last part of the verse. That he is become, that is, he is, the one who is I am, is my salvation. And because of this, though I am nothing in myself, I'm but dust and ashes, in him I am invincible. There is no power against him at all. The great self-existent one, the one who is, thou art the ever-living God, says the poet, were all the nations dead. That's him, the great I am, Jehovah, great I am by earth and heaven confessed. He is my salvation, says David. David says, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. So then, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become, the I am is my salvation. What a great salvation that we have in him. It's all about deliverance, isn't it? You know, you go all the way through the scriptures, and here you see people who are helpless and undone. People who are wretched and forlorn. They've got no resource. They've got nothing that they can deliver themselves with. And again and again and again, God does it. You know, it's a wonderful thing. You know, there's no mistake when God is at work. You know, how people debate as to what the state of the church is, and if it's good or bad or indifferent, whatever. But when God does something, you know it. You know when God is at work. There's no debate over it. It's absolutely clear when the Lord works, as Israel experienced there at the Red Sea, and Jehoshaphat and all the others, they knew that God had done it. This is the Lord's doing. Look at our psalm here tonight. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Back in the year 1556 or 7 or 8, I can't remember, the 57 I think it was, an awful long time ago, there was a young lady. I think she was about 21 at the time, or not much older than that. And early one morning, she espied two horsemen dismount and walk towards her in the parkland where her house was. And it was rather curious. Why are they walking in that way? They seemed to be walking in a very deferential way. They came up to her, and they got even more deferential, and they knelt down. And the next two words she heard were, Your Majesty. Well, the young lady's name was Elizabeth, the Lady Elizabeth. Her wicked half-sister was dead. The terror of the last 5 or 6 years was now at an end. And according to the records, Elizabeth herself then knelt and said, in Latin actually, but it was these words, This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And, the rest is history. But you see then, this tremendous thought that we have here. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. A great salvation is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternal salvation. A tremendous thought. we have that tremendous thought in the hymn. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Here is an eternal salvation, and it is set before us. May we know what it is to embrace it, and to hear the practical implications of that verse as well. Where does your mind dwell? Where does it live? Where is its natural resting place? Is it the Lord? Is the Lord your song? That was Mary's song, wasn't it? That's how she sang. When she realized, when it finally fully came home to her, what the Lord had done for her. My soul shall magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Here is her song. So then we have that thought. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Our closing hymn is the hymn number one in Gospel Hymns, the first hymn, Salvation, O My Soul Rejoice. Salvation is of God. He speaks, and that almighty voice proclaims his grace abroad. Hymn number one.